Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible near you on a chair. And in that Bible, that will be on page 653. As you turn there, think about with me times in life where we wish we could have it both ways, right? What's the old phrase? Have your dessert and eat it too. Or we wish we could have the flowers but not the rain. We wish we could have the mountains and the beach. We wish we could have unlimited delicious foods and also the greatest health. We wish we could have the salary of our work but with the free time of not working. We wish we could live to an old age, but have the body of a young lad. We can think of these things. And one of the greatest errors that we could commit is to think that we can serve both God's way and our way, right? Today we encounter the dangers of believing part of the Bible, believing and professing a faith in Christ, but of denying other parts of the gospel, of not embracing the fullness of what the gospel is, of what the work of Jesus is and its effects. Let's read together 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read verses 12 through 19 today. It says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone." In this chapter here, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is spending a great deal of time dealing with the resurrection. He is just in the prior verses testified to Jesus' resurrection and the evidence of that and his appearing after the resurrection. And he spends this entire chapter talking about the resurrection and our resurrection and how these relate and how they should be taught and the nature of it. And I think it's not just coincidence that this is also the final major teaching in this pretty long letter to the Corinthian church, that he's spending this entire long chapter dealing with the resurrection. It's of utmost importance that we, the local New Testament church, understand Christ's resurrection not just as a fact of something that we believe happened, but as something that has effect on those who believe and trust in him. It's not just an event. It's something that secures, enables the resurrection of all who will believe in him, both in spirit and in body. So as we look at this today, as we focus our intention in on this inseparable connection between Jesus' resurrection and the future resurrection of all who have died with faith in the grace alone that comes through Jesus, what we'll see today is that Jesus' resurrection enables yours. The first thing we want to see is this imperative for us to proclaim genuine faith. proclaim genuine faith. We're going to see a contrast to that spoken of here, of a faith that is not genuine. We see, as we said a moment ago, Paul has just testified to the resurrection. He's dealing with this in very detail here throughout this chapter. In this connection that he's drawing, we see back in verses 3 through 6, he talks about the importance of this message. Just in paraphrasing, scanning over verses 3 through 6, we see Christ dying for our sins, and that was according to the Scriptures. That was fulfillment of prophecy. We see verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. We see all of this. And then in verse 8, he says, last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he appeared also to me, to Paul, the final of the apostles. And all of this he's building on. Now, it's not just enough to believe Jesus died, was buried, and raised on the third day. We have to connect that in our faith to what that means for our eternity. So, looking at verse 12, on the heels of that, we jump into where he says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say? So we'll pause there for a moment. You see, it's kind of setting up the tension, right? He's saying, so if this is true, why are some of you saying something otherwise, right? We see the conflict, the problem that's about to be revealed, that there's a clear contradiction. And then he continues, what they're saying is that there is no resurrection of the dead. So apparently within the church here at Corinth, there's those who are teaching and saying that, yes, Christ was raised, but we will not be. And we'll keep coming back to what does it mean that we will be raised as we go along. We'll come to some other scriptures here in a little bit on that. But some different influences that would have been effective in the church here. We know from Scripture very clearly that there's the Jewish sect called the Sadducees, that they did not believe in any afterlife. They did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They believed that the spirit would just cease at death. We see from Acts 23, verse 8, it says the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and neither angel nor spirit. We also know that in Corinth there would be the influence of Greek Hellenists, who would believe that death separates the body from the soul permanently. And so our eternity is only in soul, they would say. As we continue in our passage, we're just mindful, okay, there's this tension. There's these other influences coming into the church. We come to verse 13, and it says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So Paul's getting us to the point here. He's saying we can't, if you say that Christ was raised, but that the believers in him will not be, then Christ wasn't raised. He's saying these things cannot occur without both. They're mutually exclusive, inclusive. They have to both be, not just one. John Piper said it this way. He said, Jesus did not pay his blood for your body only to see it thrown away at death. Think about this. The cross of Christ, it's the sacrifice of the one Son of God. It's the eternal Lord taking on flesh, living as a human man, facing temptation, pain, persecution, and death. If we're saying that there is no future resurrection, if we're saying that that happened, but we're denying any other part of God's word, especially of the gospel, especially of what his death, burial, and resurrection secures for those who believe in him. But if we deny that, we are saying that that was for no purpose. We're saying that the Father sacrificed the Son and it had no merit. It had no value. It was a waste. And of course, the Father would not do that. Romans 4:25 says, speaking of Jesus, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So here's something important for us to understand is in the resurrection, it is evidence, it is a certificate that the Father has accepted the payment through the Son for our sins. It is Jesus being raised from the dead on the third day is a divine acceptance, is a divine verification that the ransom has been paid for all. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in 1 Timothy 2, that Jesus is a ransom for all. That the ransom has been accepted, the payment has been made, the debts have been wiped away for any who repent and believe in Jesus as Lord, as Savior. Verse 14 continues talking about this. If we try to have this belief in one without the other, that it says if it continues the thought, if Christ had not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. We think about that word vain. We can think about a person that we might think of and say that they have a vain quality about them, right? And if we think about that person, we're saying that they seem to be self-consumed. They seem to have an overly focused attention on appearances, and there's just a vanity about them, right? It's often very superficial. We would say that there's a lacking of substance in that person. To have a vain proclamation, as Paul says here, is to have words that lack substance. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 talks about this. Verses 2 and 3 there say absolute futility. Other translations say vanity of vanities. Says absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility, everything is futile. What does a person gain for all his efforts that he labors at under the sun? Solomon, who's writing the book of Ecclesiastes there, is a very, very rich king. And he's saying it's all vanity. It's all futile. And Paul here is saying, and so is your faith if it has no substance. And if we don't have the resurrection, there is no substance to our faith. We can proclaim, we can talk about something, but if it lacks meat, if it lacks substance, it's pointless. Later we'll see it's called worthless. When we of course, we don't want a vain faith. We want a genuine faith. And a genuine faith has substance because we know that Jesus' resurrection was the acceptance of the payment for our sins. Therefore, we have been, or can be if you have not, born again in the Spirit. We can be made new creations in Him. And we will one day die having faith in Jesus. And one day at the second coming, we will be physically resurrected in our resurrection bodies as Jesus comes again. So before we move on, when we talk about faith, we don't have an empty faith. We don't have a vain or futile faith. We have a faith that is genuine, that is of substance, because we were dead in sin, and because Jesus came, lived without sin, died, was buried, and raised on the third day, we have a resurrection in eternity with God our Father, with Jesus our Savior, with the Spirit. So let's talk about our faith like it matters. Let's talk about our faith. Let's proclaim a genuine, radical, life-changing, eternity-changing faith that moves us from death to life. That's pretty substantial, right? It's pretty substantial when we can say that we were dead in sin, headed for hell, but Jesus came, died, was raised so that we can have life. And coming out of that, second thing is that we can testify to God's resurrection power. Verse 15 says, "Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God." So if we're saying the resurrection of Jesus has happened, but there's no resurrection of believers, he says we are now also false witnesses. We can think about in our legal system, the word for that would be perjury, right? For one to swear an oath of truth, but then to speak untruth knowingly is to perjure oneself. God's word, the Bible, deals pretty harshly with bearing false witness, right? In Exodus 20:16, we see the ninth commandment, do not give false testimony against your neighbor. And back in our passage, as we continue in verse 15, it says, because the reason they're giving false witness about God is because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Paul's just, he keeps reiterating it, making it really clear to us that if we're trying to believe parts and not the rest, that it's vain, it's worthless, it's a false witness. If we are trying to separate out parts of his word that we believe, parts of his word that we believe apply to us today, and other parts that don't, then we are effectually saying none of it is true. We simply cannot truthfully bear witness and say that we take this and not this. It's a false witness. It's a lie about who God is. It's like we said at the beginning, trying to have it both ways. Trying to believe Jesus rose, but humans won't. Trying to believe Jesus can save me, but he can't save that person. Trying to believe that Jesus is all powerful and God is present in every circumstance, but this one. Any ways that we're trying to limit or separate or take away from God's power is trying to have both things. Trying to say we believe and profess faith in God and who he is, but there's another desire. There's a tension. There's something else there. So before we move on from that point, think about what it means a little bit more, what it means to be a witness. What it means to testify. Of course, we can think about in a court setting, on a witness stand. We can think about in our workplace, maybe sitting in a cubicle or on a job site or on a Zoom call or wherever that is. Maybe in a classroom. Maybe in the neighborhood park. How are we a witness in those places? Well, it's by what we say, what we do. Do we live as those who are walking in the fruit of the Spirit, as those who have been redeemed? Do we speak the truth of the gospel into the lives of others? Or do we say things that are a false witness about Christ? Do we say things that are testifying to something other than the truth of the gospel? Sometimes we do that simply by those who are born again in the Spirit, and we're speaking like we're still in the flesh. We're bearing witness to the old self that Christ has made new, that we've been risen, we've been made new in spirit. We are not like that anymore, but we still struggle. We still fight the flesh. And sometimes that comes out as a witness that is different than the gospel witness in us. We can make much of the truth of the Bible. We can make much of God's love for us shown through Christ Jesus, our Lord, of the Spirit that is with us. We can praise God. And the way that you do that to a lost world around you, the way that you testify of His goodness, of His love, of His power to make what is dead alive, it's the greatest thing you can do. It's the greatest thing you can share. You all have people around you every day who are hurting, whether they put on a really good face and act like they're not or whatever. It's reality. It's real. And we can feed them a bunch of self-help, spiritualism, or whatever else. Or we can tell them that there is a God who's created everything, a God who created them in His very own image and has made it possible through the sacrifice of His Son, who He rose on the third day. He's made it possible for them to be born again, to be set free from slavery to sin and eternity and death, and to be made alive. That's the witness we have to bear. The resurrection of Jesus is not just a story. It's for you and me and those around us. And we have no shortage of people that need to hear the testimony of its power. The third thing we can apply from this is that we can hope beyond this life. We can hope beyond this life. Do you ever encounter a person that seems to never reach contentment? Maybe you look and on paper they have all the things. On paper, whatever they told you were their dreams a year ago, they have now, but they're still not content. They're not satisfied, right? And they seem to be driven always by a need for more of whatever it is. The acquisition of stuff seems to prove itself worthless, though. We saw that with Solomon in Ecclesiastes. You know it, right? Whether we have a lot or a little, we've experienced what it feels like to get the next thing and to be disappointed that it did not fulfill us. What about a person who's pursued by their professional pursuits? What happens when all that collapses? Imagine this scenario. Imagine there's a medical researcher, and this researcher is convinced in this theory that is the cure for cancer, and they devote their entire career to this pursuit. And after 40-something years of research, their theory is conclusively defeated. I imagine in a scenario like that, it would feel like there's a worthlessness of sorts to your life's work, right? Of course, we know there's still value in that work, but I can imagine how defeating that would feel. Or how about this? I don't know how many of you guys remember this, but it seems like it was always on at like my grandparents' house when I was a kid. This show was called The Antique Roadshow. You guys remember that? These people would bring all their random stuff to this convention hall where these experts were there, these appraisers, and they would bring this painting that's been hanging on their wall. It's been a family heirloom, and they're convinced it's worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, only to be told this is worth $1.99 or something like that. But every now and then, there was something of great value. But you think about that. When you have something that is cherished, and it of course, it's there's still value to you, right? But you have something you're convinced is worth great sums. It's worth a great amount of money. You could take it to auction, and people would want this. And how disappointing it is to find out there's no true value to that. Look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. There are millions and millions and millions of people across the globe who have a faith, they have a religion that is worthless. And we don't say that to ridicule. We say that to understand. And they might be a person who's been sitting in the seat of a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church their whole life and still have a faith that is worthless because it is not genuine. They do not believe what they've heard and said. They do not have a heart that's been made new. But how pitiful to live your whole life believing something, pursuing something, professing something for it to be called worthless. And that's the fate of someone who says, I believe there's a man named Jesus. I believe he died. I believe that he was risen. But I don't believe that his death and resurrection has the power in itself and by itself is effective to forgive my sins, to make me new. Sometimes the way that we mix that up is we like to help ourselves, right? We like to have to make it where we can add in some, where we make it a team effort, right? We can contribute, and our religion and our pursuits throughout our life of living good lives are adding to His grace. In which case we're saying there's a way without the death of the Lord that a person could merit themselves righteous. And His death was in vain. It's only through His death. It's only through God who raised the Lord Jesus that we are raised, that we are forgiven of our sins. We don't want a worthless faith. We don't want what we've devoted our lives to be called worthless. It doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter what you believe. If your sins are still held against you, you die and face judgment. And if you have one sin that is held against you by a holy God, it must be punished with death eternally. But in the Lord Jesus, all of our sins are washed away. And that payment for our sins has been accepted in the resurrection. But as he said there in verse 17, apart from it, you are still in your sins. Verse 18 says, those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. So now he's saying, if this is what you believe, then the saints, those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, who have repented of their sin, believing in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, and have since died, if you believe this, then they have perished. They are no more. He's helping them to see here that this belief is against the truth of the gospel. We see a passage, another passage of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 that deals with this. He says, I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's amazing, right? The Lord will come. Those who have died in Christ will be risen and meet with him. We will meet them in the clouds. How incredible all this is. And of course, it leaves in us this sense of worship as we try to understand, how does all this happen? And we can't totally comprehend this because it's not of man, it's of God. But it's glorious. It is glorious, and it's the future, the eternal future for believers in the Lord Jesus, because we have a worthwhile biblical faith. The final verse, 19, says, if we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. Pity is a sorrow or compassion as we look on the plights of someone else. As we look on someone else, we pity them because we think, oh my, they are going through it and they don't seem to have a way out. Or they don't seem to be able to catch a break. And a person receiving pity is also often misguided in their belief about their circumstances. Maybe they have a false hope that things are better than everyone else can see that they truly are. The reality is you can be a very good, very likable person and have a pitiful faith. You can have a faith that, like verse 19 tells us, is just for this life. It's a hope only in this life. And the grave error there is to not consider what happens after this life. Faith in Christ can't be separated from the entirety of the biblical gospel. I like to think of it as the words God, man, Christ response. That God created everything and everyone that's ever existed in his image to live in relationship with him. But man in sinned against God, creating a separation between us and God, making a debt that had to be paid. And Christ came as the payment, the atonement for our sins. And the response of us today is to receive him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So as we respond to the message today, message is really clear. If you do not believe, if you have not placed faith in the grace of Jesus, if you've not trusted solely in his work for your salvation, anything else you profess is worthless, it's in vanity, it has no effect. And the invitation of the Lord is to trust in him and receive his gift of salvation, to see his power to raise what is dead back to life, to see that the payment of Jesus for our sins was accepted, that he was raised, and that all who believe in him will be also. We're going to pray, and then after we pray, we're also going to talk about the Lord's Supper, which we get to take today as we do on the first Sunday of each month. Let's pray first. Lord God, we love you and praise you. We rejoice in your gospel, Lord. We rejoice that Jesus was not held in the grave, but that you rose him to life on the third day. We rejoice in knowing that that means that that's not an event with no effect, that that was a necessary event showing your power over sin and death, showing that it had been defeated on the cross, and showing that all who believe in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins will be saved and will be made new, and that our eternity will be with you in heaven for all eternity. The payment has been made. We praise you, Lord. We praise you. We celebrate Jesus risen from the grave. We celebrate lives made new by your gospel. And we pray with heavy hearts for those we love who do not know you. Those who maybe have a belief or a faith that you would call vain and worthless. Lord, by your Spirit, will you open their eyes that their hearts can see the truth of your gospel. We draw them to repentance and belief in you for their salvation. Lord, for the believers here, as we celebrate in the Lord's Supper today, will you be honored? Will you be honored as we take the cup and the bread, worshiping in remembrance of your sacrifice for our sins? We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.